Acts chapter 2. So that was page 1528 in the Pew Bibles. It's been now more than a month since we were last in our study through the book of Acts. And we finished the first chapter in our last session. And just to recap, in chapter 1, the disciples are with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. After he had been with them for 40 days in his resurrected body and just kind of would be with them and then away and back with them and ministering to them in various ways. And just before ascending into heaven, Jesus tells his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait on the promise of the Father. And he was referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit as God had promised, and that the disciples would then be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And Jesus said that that's going to happen soon, not many days hence. Turns out it's going to be 10 days hence. Okay, so it's coming up quickly, but they don't know exactly when. And then he elaborates further, saying in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And we talked about how that kind of forms kind of the theme or a framework for the unfolding then in the book of Acts, talking about the ministry first in Jerusalem, and it just kind of cascades on out to the ends of the earth, of course, reaching out to the Gentiles. So Jesus says that, and then he ascends to heaven. And the disciples go back to Jerusalem, where they gather in an upper room to wait and pray and fellowship and commune together. And God moves the heart of Peter to call the group to identify someone to take the place of Judas, who had hung himself after betraying Jesus. And God leads them to select a gentleman named Matthias to be the 12th apostle. And so that's where we left off. Those were just those kind of preparatory things, kind of gearing up for what's going to begin to unfold now in chapter 2. And so as we come to chapter 2, really this marks one of the most significant events in all of redemptive history. And it's when we see the promise of the Father about the sending of the Holy Spirit fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, exactly 50 days after the Passover. And that's what Pentecost means, 50. And what we see happening in chapter 2 is just amazing. We would describe the Spirit's arrival as, I suppose, sensational, dramatic, powerful, puzzling, life-changing, and to this day controversial, because people have all kinds of debates about what exactly was going on there and what are we to take away from it. People have a lot of different ideas about exactly what was happening that day. But whatever Pentecost is or isn't, it's one of the high points in the unfolding drama of God's plan for his people, including and maybe especially us as we live in this church age. So let's read just the first four verses again. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," okay, so the idea is that at God's appointed time, they were all, these followers of Jesus, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, the idea is with no notice, and like when you didn't know it was supposed to storm and suddenly you hear the clap of thunder and the lightning bolt and it just kind of grabs your attention. And just suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and they sat upon each of them. And by the way, I'm thinking that the them here isn't just the 12 disciples, but it's that roughly 120. Mostly men, but some ladies, those who had ministered, who had traveled with Jesus, who were his dedicated followers during his earthly ministry. So nominally about 120 of them, and they're gathered in this rather large upper room. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. In other words, in other languages. And that was made clear in what we read there, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I don't think I can overstate the significance of this passage, this event that happened on the day of Pentecost in terms of God's unfolding plan. It marks the transition from the Old Testament dispensation to the New. And the word dispensation that I use there conveys the idea of God's manner of dealing with His created beings. Different ways of kind of advancing His kingdom and delivering His word and guiding His people. And when we look at the unfolding revelation of the Bible, we see that there are times when God changes the way He administers His kingdom on the earth. You know, obviously there was a distinct change right after the fall. I mean, Adam and Eve, there in innocence, untested innocence in the Garden of Eden, perfect fellowship with God. Then there's the fall. Things change. So we would consider that like a dispensational change. I'm really fighting hard here because I taught a whole class on dispensationalism. So you're going to get the three-minute version here as part of an extended introduction. And obviously when the Mosaic Law was given, right, that changed things. And all of a sudden there's all these different sacrifices and these different means of worshiping God. So there's a change there. Obviously there's a change when we move into the New Testament. When Jesus comes back, as we've been singing about today, there'll be another change in how God deals with His people. Now, the point isn't that God changes. And the point isn't that the way of salvation changes. Sometimes people say, well, in the Old Testament they were saved by works. No, they weren't. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Now, they follow these rituals as an outward expression of their faith, but it was still salvation by grace through faith. But there are things that change. And God does that to draw attention to different things and to just kind of, in just an unfolding manner, lay out more and more truth. And if you think about, you get to the book of Hebrews, right? And the writer of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is such a better prophet than those Old Testament prophets and such a better priest than the Old Testament priesthood, offering such a better sacrifice that once and for all can take away sins, pay the penalty for our sins. And then He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there's just amazing truth there. And you say, why does God change things up? Well, in part there, so that we see, look at how this kind of didn't work. All those rituals that didn't, people struggled. Now we live in a day of grace. People still struggle. But God illustrates different things for us through these different times, these periods of time. And that word dispensation, sometimes people refer to it as a stewardship, as an administration, or as, like the Greek word kind of sounds, an economy. But it's God's provision, God's intended provision, for this is how, during this particular era of time, He's going to deal with His people. And He gives them by revelation what He wants them to do, to teach them certain things. So Pentecost marked the beginning of a new dispensation. Sometimes people call it the dispensation of grace, vis-a-vis the dispensation of law during the period of the Mosaic Law. Sometimes it's referred to as the age of the Holy Spirit because of the expanded ministry of the Spirit, and that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. Now when He permanently indwells believers. That all began at Pentecost. Pentecost also marks the start of the church. The church isn't just kind of an updated version of Israel. It's entirely different. In the Old Testament dispensation, God did administer His reign through the descendants of Abraham, through the nation Israel. And the long-awaited Messiah would be a descendant of both Abraham and of David. And that means that Jesus, though He was the incarnate Son of God, humanly speaking, ethnically speaking, He was born a Jew. And the 12 disciples, they're all Jewish men. So God was mediating His rule through the Jewish nation, giving His word through the Jewish nation, those kinds of different things at that time. But now, in this dispensation, God works through the institution of the church, not the nation Israel. And He's changed the means by which His word is proclaimed and His kingdom is advanced. And that's why Paul, for example, refers to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. You know, we now become God's appointed means in this day of holding fast to the word of God, of declaring the word of God, of collectively reaching out into our communities and seeking to make a difference for the kingdom of God. And that's all part of God's plan. And Paul describes the church as a mystery, which in biblical terms doesn't mean something that puzzles you. but it means something that wasn't previously revealed. Something that the church isn't talked about in the Old Testament, because Israel's not the church, and the church is not Israel. But it's a mystery, something that God unfolded beginning here at Pentecost, and explaining and expanding on that through the description of what happened in the days of the early church in the book of Acts, and then through the teaching and the instruction in the various epistles that we have. And the power that energizes all that God's doing, right? Jesus said, "I'll build my church," but the power that's going to energize that. You know, and the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the power that energizes all of that is the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 2 is the launching point for everything. And it's centered on the expanded ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry to God's people is somewhat different in this dispensation than it was in the Old Testament. So we're going to spend a lot of time on chapter 2 in these coming weeks, precisely because it is so foundational in so many different ways. Now, as much as I would love to just start by jumping in, you know, this passage, we're on the day of Pentecost, I'd love to talk to you about the Old Testament celebration of Pentecost and what that teaches us about the New Testament event of Pentecost, but that's going to have to wait till next week. And as eager as I am to talk about what do we take away from those cloven tongues of fire and from that sound like as of a mighty rushing wind, that's going to have to wait until next week. And of course, we've already in our study of 1 Corinthians, we've talked a lot about how we understand the gift of tongues and speaking in tongues. That's going to have to wait too. We'll leave all that for next week. What I'm actually going to do here this morning, and I kind of agonized over this, but I felt like this was the Lord's conclusion for me, is I want to kind of step out from the immediate flow of the text and carefully and somewhat systematically lay out some theological foundations about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit, He baptizes, He indwells, He fills, He seals, He convicts and convinces of sin, He regenerates and gives assurance of salvation, He illumines, He instructs, He guides us, He produces fruit in the lives of believers, He bestows spiritual gifts, as well as enabling and empowering us for service, He prays for us, He restrains evil in this world, and more. The Holy Spirit does all those things. And by the way, you know, maybe you're a little bit newer here, and this might be something that you've not thought about before, but folks, the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, equal with God the Father and God the Son. He's God the Holy Spirit. He's not just some kind of a mysterious force that God kind of sends out to emanate into people's lives. He is a person who, as we're going to talk about here for much of our time this morning, very much indwells every person who has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and empowers us and enables us and ministers to us. Given all those ways that the Spirit of God ministers in the lives of His people, I want to talk this morning about exactly three of them. The ones that perhaps are the most pervasive and the ones that create problems for us sometimes in our theological understanding. So we're going to talk about the baptism of the Spirit. We're going to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit. Okay, so this is going to be kind of like a little systematic theology class about those three ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to ask you to focus. Okay? Some of you might think it a little tedious. I apologize in advance. You know me for who I am, okay? I love nuance and detail, so I will try to back away as much as I can. But I really do want you to think about it. In Sunday school class this morning, Brother Chuck mentioned the NFL draft and these people getting together and all their plans and things. And he was speaking very well of the Green Bay Packers, by the way. I don't know why, but he did. But, you know, he's talking about the amount of effort that goes into something as, frankly, having a little bearing on eternity as, you know, the NFL draft. But these people put great at, they study, they dig in, they work hard. Some of you who are good cooks, you give a lot of attention to doing those recipes exactly right. You're very careful about that. If you go out to purchase a car, You do your homework, right? You try and figure out, you compare, you look at the evaluations of things. When you did your taxes here, some of you like me, it's been hardly more than a week since you did your taxes, right? I mean, if the Lord didn't want you to do them on the deadline, well, I have a deadline. So, you know, but, you know, you give attention to that. You read these rules that are confusing and whatever, and you try to read through it and figure it out and make sure you do it just so. We live lives where we give our attention to details that are part of life. So, folks, this morning I want us to give our attention to details that have to do with eternal life, that have to do with the Spirit of God, that have to do with ministry, that have to do with serving God, being empowered by God. So I just want to ask you to just kind of plug in, and for many of you, these things will be all very, very familiar. For some, maybe a little bit new. So I hope it'll be helpful. And the reason I want to do this is because this way I thought about kind of picking these up as they came along in Acts chapter 2, and I thought I'll just be on one rabbit trail after another. So we're just going to put it all together this morning so that here in the weeks ahead I can use filling and indwelling and baptism of the Spirit. And if somebody's not here, they're just going to have to come back and listen to this message, okay? So they get that foundation. So that's what we're about this morning. So the title of the message, you say, Pastor, I'm scared. That was a long introduction. That's at least a third of the message, okay? Maybe more, right? But the title of the message this morning is The Ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into this. Father, we are thankful for the Spirit of God. I'm thankful for each believer here that you, in the person of the Spirit of God, indwell. You enable us. You do all these amazing things in our lives and for us and help us and instruct us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a keen interest in better understanding the nature of the Spirit's ministry and better understanding the teaching that your word presents in the book of Acts and in the epistles about the Holy Spirit. And we do live in an age when the prominence of the Spirit of God is quite evident. And we want to live with a right understanding about that, with a submissiveness to all that the Spirit wants to do in and through our lives. So ask your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." In other words, Jesus says, "I promised you this too. It's the promise of the Father. I've told you this as well. For John," that's John the Baptist, John the baptizer, "truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then in chapter 2, it happens. Not many days hence, they are baptized with the Spirit. So we understand that what we're reading about at the beginning of chapter 2 at least includes the baptism of the Spirit. Now in chapter 2 and verse 4, he talks about them being filled with the Spirit. But we know here based on chapter 1 and verse 5, when Jesus says, "You're going to be baptized with the Spirit," and then we get to chapter 2 and boom, this happens. That's them, amongst other things, being baptized with the Spirit. Now, there's also, you know, the outpouring of the Spirit. We will talk about that when we get down the road a little bit, talking about Joel's prophecy a little bit later on in chapter 2. But this includes the baptism of the Spirit. Now, here are a couple of problems that arise in broader Christian circles. And we'll get to this part more next week, but people tend to get so focused on the sensational aspects of the Spirit's entrance and ministry that they draw conclusions that are beyond what God intends. And then they tend to blur the meaning of terms rather than holding on to biblical precision. And the Bible is such an amazing book. In some ways, it is so broad and so simple and so clear and so straightforward, and yet there's a depth there that, you know, sometimes people think, when we get to heaven, I'll know all this. You know, that would be so boring. What's going to happen is we're going to get to heaven and we're going to have eternity to keep studying and learning more. Because the Bible is, I think, an infinite book that no matter how long you study, No matter how much attention you give to it, there is always more to understand. There is always more to learn. The things that we need essentially for salvation and for walking with God, those things are clear and plain. But there are other things that we need to be a little bit precise about. We need to invest some effort to understand properly. So let me ask you to stay with me as we talk about the differences between the Spirit's baptism and indwelling and filling. And our goal is that we would clearly recognize what God intends when he describes the ministry of the Spirit in those ways. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with you. In the New Testament, he's where? He's in you, right? If you're a believer, he's in you. In the Old Dispensation, men served God in great measure out of fear of the consequences under the law. In this age, people serve God out of love for Jesus, energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a new economy altogether. In the New Testament, you have the church, a body of believers, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe that church members should be people who are believers. You know, somebody who has a testimony of having been born again, of having trusted Jesus as their Savior. And they take the step of testifying about that publicly through baptism. And we believe that the church is this unified body of believers, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit in an invisible union with Jesus Christ and with each other. And that's the mystery that begins to unfold in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus spoke of the Spirit's indwelling a number of times. And I'm going to start with the Spirit's indwelling. Then we'll talk about the Spirit's baptism. And we'll conclude with the Spirit's filling. So and he speaks about the Spirit's indwelling a number of times during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst,'" this is the water feast, "'let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're told. Verse 39 says, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so this is talking about, you know, an indwelling of the Spirit that comes. That water that's gushing forth is like the Spirit then ministering through, and it's coming out. But he says that's going to be true of all of those who have believed on him once the day of Pentecost comes along. Here's another, John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," right? He's telling them he's going to be leaving them. So he's been to them a comforter. God will give them another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. In other words, that's their present reality here before Jesus was crucified. The Holy Spirit dwells with you, and literally in two senses. In the sense of the Holy Spirit ministering to them as he did to Old Testament believers, where he would come upon them for service and be there with them. And also in the sense that Jesus was the incarnation of the Spirit of truth in a sense also. So he was with them as well. But he says, right now you have the Spirit with you. But there's coming a day, and we know that's Pentecost, when he shall be in you. He'll indwell you in the future after Pentecost. Now let me share four straightforward truths with you about the Spirit's indwelling. And if you like to take notes, I'd encourage you to write them down. You may have trouble keeping up because we'll go through them kind of quickly, but hopefully you can take that in and get some key words from it in any event. The first is this: the indwelling of the Spirit is a gift from God promised to every believer, every single born-again believer. The ministry of God's Spirit isn't just for some. It's not just for the spiritual people. It's not something you earn or ask for or pray for. It's automatic, if I can use that word, when you get saved. Every believer, the moment that they're saved, they experience the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's point number two. The Holy Spirit indwells believers beginning the moment they are saved. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin? do you know for sure that you are forgiven, that you have eternal life? You've received it not by works of righteousness, but by faith as a gift based on what Jesus has done. If that's the case, then the Spirit of God took up residence within you exactly when you trusted Him as Savior. And He has been there ever since, because the Spirit's indwelling is permanent. That's number three. A few months ago, we read John 14:16, where Jesus says that when the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will abide with you forever. Abide, the idea is remain, make Himself at home, and He will do that within you forever. And then lastly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is foundational to all His ministries to believers in this age. You know, from His dwelling place within you, the Spirit guides you and convicts you and encourages you and assures you and comforts you and empowers you and prays for you as He experiences life with you from within you. So this is just kind of like the foundational thing. And it's different since Pentecost. It's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament, but we have this idea of the living Christ within us, right? Galatians 2:20. You know, Paul says that Christ lives in me, in the person of the indwelling Spirit of God, and empowers and enables him. So everything about our reception of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, you know, is kind of, in some way, kind of tied around this idea of His indwelling presence. That's the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. Now let's talk about the baptism of the Spirit. This is the one that is especially misunderstood. Now, back at the beginning of the Gospels, for example, Mark chapter 1 and verse 8, this is where John the Baptist is out baptizing, and he says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but He," speaking of the promised Messiah, speaking of Jesus, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And we already read this, but let's look again at Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says something similar, right? He says, "Being assembled together with them, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of me." Now notice verse 5. "For John," that's John the Baptist, "truly baptized with water." He's virtually quoting what was said there in Mark 1:8. "But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So now, in anticipation of the Spirit's ministry, Jesus used a very clear word, a very definitive word, baptize. We'll talk about exactly what that means. But keep in mind that Jesus applied this to what was going to happen on Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. "Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it fell on the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues." Now it's right for us to understand what happened there as fulfilling the promise that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't actually say that. In verse 4 it says they were filled, which I would suggest is something that happened subsequently. But the idea is when there was those cloven tongues of fire, when there was that mighty rushing wind, all these sights and sounds, these things that they experienced, that was the descent of the Spirit of God. And in that moment, He took up residence within them and indwelt them. And in that moment, they were baptized by the Spirit of God. And we'll talk about what that means in particular. But for us, now that the Spirit has already come, those things happen to us. We're not going to see the cloven tongues of fire. We're not going to hear the mighty rushing wind, that sound. But the moment that we are saved, the Spirit of God, with just as much power, with just as much authority, enters into us and indwells us and baptizes us into Christ and into the church. A lot of times, baptism and filling tend to get conflated. That means they kind of get mushed together. And so people talk about, well, I need to be praying for the baptism of the Spirit. And they see the baptism of the Spirit of something that happens once, twice, three times, four times, many times, repeatedly. Folks, what we're going to see here is that the baptism of the Spirit happens exactly once for any believer. And it's permanent. The filling of the Spirit is something different. But this passage is one of the reasons that people just kind of meld those things together. But I want to share three straightforward truths with you about Spirit baptism. Now, one of the things that I'm going to say periodically as we study through the book of Acts is that the book of Acts is descriptive. In other words, it just tells us what happened, describes what happened. Whereas the epistles are prescriptive. They are instructions. They are teaching. They are telling us you should do this way. This is why this is this way. The book of Acts largely says this is what's happened, and we stand back and we marvel. And we are right to draw some conclusions from that, but we need to recognize that where the epistles give greater clarity and particularity, because that is their purpose, to instruct, to teach us clear and distinct doctrine, then we need to not let the book of Acts kind of overshadow that. We need to look at it and say, how does this fit then in light of what the book of Acts says? Because we need to believe what the epistles say. So we're going to take some things here from the epistles as well. But number one, Spirit baptism began at Pentecost, and it is uniquely a part of the New Testament age. We've already looked at examples where Jesus made it clear that both the indwelling and the baptism of the Spirit were things that were in the future as he spoke them, but they're in the future, and Acts makes it clear that that's the fulfillment. That's when all this began. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we have a reference to Spirit baptism. And when we dig into what Spirit baptism is, we'll realize why it can only be a New Testament phenomenon. Okay? Number two, Spirit baptism is about identification. I don't know if that's the best word, but it's the best one that I could come up with. Okay? It's about identification. In other words, it's positional, not experiential. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Positional has to do with who you are, not what you experience or how you feel. Spirit baptism, as one author put it, is non-experiential. It's not a feeling. It's not something that you work up. It's not something that you work into. It's not something that you pray for. It's not something, whatever. It is something that happens in connection with your receiving Christ as your Savior. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are justified. Okay? That is positional, not experiential. In that moment, God says, you have trusted in my Son. Now I see your sin on him, and I see you with the righteousness of Christ, and you are no longer guilty of the penalty of sin. You have been forgiven. You have been delivered. You have been justified, and nothing can undo that. Now, it's not like you stand there and say, ooh, I feel that justification running through me, right? You know, no, I just know it's true because God says it. And the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit is like that as well. That doesn't mean that sometimes we don't experience emotions as we are overcome by the reality of that truth and the implications of that truth, but the feeling isn't what changes us. And the feeling really has nothing to do with that truth in terms of causation or in terms of an outcome. It's simply us maybe getting excited about it, and that's good. There's nothing that says that you have to be a staid Christian just because you're from the North. Okay? You know, you can say amen. You can smile. You know, we're not going to go into the holy laughter thing, okay? We're gonna keep things under wraps. But, you know, there's something about being excited. And being a Christian ought to stir us emotionally in different ways at different times, but those emotions are peripheral to what has actually happened. You trust Jesus as your Savior, and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, whether you feel like it or not, and you are baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ, whether you feel like it or not. Those are things that are non-experiential, they are positional, they happen when you trust in Christ, and they are true. And they happen one time by God's sovereign working. They cannot be undone. They don't have to be repeated. In fact, if you're repeating them, you're missing the point. And that's the problem with those who feel like I need to be baptized by the Spirit again and again and again. They've misunderstood the fact that Spirit baptism is about identification. And you know, you think about that word suddenly, right? That implies that, I mean, they knew Jesus had said not many days hence, but the idea here isn't that, okay, I'm finally prayed up and I'm ready for the Spirit to come. Or I've finally kind of cleaned up my life sufficiently so I'm ready for the Spirit to come. No, they were doing what they knew to do, but that was God's sovereign timing. And you can be certain that God knew it was going to be on Pentecost all along. We know that now from hindsight. They didn't necessarily know that at the time, but there's reasons that we'll talk about in the future about that connection that's there. But this is something that just God did it in his time. He baptized them with the Spirit. He indwelt them with the Spirit, everyone who was a believer. And since then we who are believers receive that at the point of salvation. And there's some tricky things downstream about the Gentiles. We'll flesh those out when we get there, okay? Because that's where you get into the descriptive versus prescriptive. So you say, well, okay, what does this identification entail? Well, Spirit baptism joins us to the body of Christ. Remember I said earlier that the church began at Pentecost. Spirit baptism is connected to the church, so it had to start at Pentecost too. Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He's talking here about the body, the church. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So Paul's talking about the body of Christ, the unity that believers have as the body of Christ. And then he gives essentially a definition of what is meant by the baptism of the Spirit. And this is a key verse. And if you put notes in the margins of your Bible or the fly leaf, if you ever want to have just kind of a quick reference in case somebody is talking to you about the baptism of the Spirit, is a key verse. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So that's what the baptism of the Spirit does. It takes a person at salvation and places him or her in the body of Christ, whatever their background. You know, Jew, Greek, free, bond, men, women, young, old. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an act by God's Holy Spirit whereby he takes a believer and places him in the body of Christ. And in that sense, it is non-experiential. You don't feel a jolt inside that makes you say, hallelujah. You can say hallelujah. I got no problem with that. But, you know, we've got to recognize that this is something that God declares. God decrees. God does. He does it for every believer. If you're genuinely saved, you are indwelt and you have been baptized. Now, if you're a genuine believer, you don't have to say, I hope I got the baptism. I hope I get the baptism. It is a fact, based on the clear teaching of the Word of God, that you have been indwelt and are being indwelt permanently. And you have been baptized. You have been placed into the body of Christ, identified with Christ. Secondly, it identifies us with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul describes the baptism of the Spirit further for us in Galatians 3:27. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He doesn't say, now you'll feel exhilarated and you'll speak in other languages and you'll preach with boldness and you'll perform wonders and miracles. That's a separate discussion. He doesn't say that because that's not what the baptism of the Spirit is. When we're saved, we're baptized with the Spirit and into union with Jesus. That's Spirit baptism. Now, water baptism is something different. It's an outward testimony of what God did when he saved us. And we were actually baptized into, so we were Spirit baptized into the body of Christ, Spirit baptized into our identification with Jesus. And when you stand up here in our baptistry and you profess that I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, you are identifying with the Savior who has already identified with you. The Spirit of God has already identified you with him. You're just saying it. You're just declaring it, being willing to publicly say it. And when you go through those waters of baptism, when you are immersed, that is a picture of your identification with Jesus in his death and burial. And when you come up out of the water, that's why baptism by immersion is the right mode. I mean, many reasons. But, you know, one of them is the picture that it gives. Having water poured on your head doesn't picture what used to walk in newness of life. It doesn't picture buried with him in the likeness of his death. But that in baptism by immersion does. And it's a picture of, you know what, I am dead to sin and self by virtue of my salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to struggle with it, but positionally, in point of fact, that's happened to me. And I have been given new life. And I have been raised with a new indwelling spirit, with the Spirit of God working in me. I've been regenerated, raised to walk in newness of life. So that water baptism is a picture of the Spirit baptism, whereby we are connected to Jesus, and we are connected to each other as a body. Baptism of the Spirit is all about identification with Jesus and His church. It's us being placed in union with Christ in His body, joined with Him and others as part of His body. Now, this is a mystery. You know, it's hard to kind of explain that. I'm doing my best, but, you know, I can't explain all that. But I can explain what the Bible says. And we can choose to believe it, whether we can kind of think through all the little, how does this exactly fit together? How does that happen? We just need to believe it. Number three, Spirit baptism occurs once at salvation and is not repeated. Again, this is because it's positional. Something God does in accordance with His eternal decrees, and it can't be undone, nor does it need to be redone. Thinking back to our text, when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and we're baptized with the Spirit in identification with Jesus. And then verse 4 says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's when they began to speak with other tongues. So the filling comes for those who have already been born again, those who have been baptized, those who are being indwelt. Then there is this matter of the filling. And I have four simple truths to give you about being filled with the Spirit. And the first is this. Whereas the baptism of the Spirit is positional, the filling of the Spirit, this is the one that is experiential. Can't remember if I mentioned this already, but nowhere in the Bible will you find a command to be indwelt by the Spirit. And nowhere will you find a command to be baptized by the Spirit. You'll find a command to obey the gospel by faith. And if you do that, you'll be baptized by the Spirit. And you'll be indwelt by the Spirit. But there's no place where the Scripture tells believers, well, you need to make sure that you're baptized by the Spirit. You need to kind of lay claim on being indwelt by the Spirit, because those are things that God does automatically. Again, I don't necessarily like that word, but you get the idea. When you are saved. But you know, folks, there is a definite command to be filled with the Spirit. So that's truth number two. Believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, probably most of us are very familiar with this command. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And the idea is that leads to reckless, indulgent behavior. Don't do that. Don't let that control you. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. And instead of yielding yourself to the whims of the flesh and drunkenness and the like, don't let that control you. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Now, I try to avoid getting too into the nitty-gritty, but there are some really insightful things for us to learn just from the particular expression. In fact, the word, the single word that Paul uses that's translated for us, be filled. In the Greek language, there are word prefixes in different endings. They describe it as an inflected language, right? And those things tell you a lot more than in English. We do a lot with helping verbs. In most languages, in your European languages, in ancient Greek, they do it with these different inflections, these changes in spelling, changes in endings, whatever, and it tells you, oh, what tense, what voice, what mood, you know, first person, second person, third person, all kinds of interesting things just from the word itself. There's sometimes some ambiguity, but it's pretty definitive and pretty insightful. And first of all, just as it reads in English, the verb to be filled is in the imperative mood in the original language. It's not a suggestion. It's not a nice to do. It's a command. And that's in the present tense. And that doesn't just mean the here and now, but in the Greek language, the present tense has to do with time, but even more important than that, what they call actions art, or the aspect of the verb. And that means it's something that's ongoing. The present tense implies something that is ongoing. It's not just punctiliar. It's something that's ongoing. And so the idea there is to be being filled, right? You know, be being filled. And it's an ongoing thing. Then a third grammatical feature I want to point out is this verb is in the passive voice. Okay? So that suggests that I can't fill myself. God is the one who fills me with His Spirit. It's supernatural. So you say, well, how does that, how can you command yourself to have God do something? Well, the idea there is it's calling for us is to be submissive and desirous of God's feeling, open to God's feeling, yielded to God's feeling. And this idea of the feeling of God has to do with God's control over us. But we need to be yielded. We need to be willing. We need to be glad. One last detail, and then we'll move on here. The verb be filled is plural. So it's saying something like this. Be being filled with the Spirit, all of you. I've said many times that our culture, our penchant towards independence and autonomy, and it's all about me, is really not exactly biblical. I mean, yes, we all have to own our sin. Yeah, you know, every man's got to be accountable. Got to bear your own burdens. But there is this idea that God wants to work with people collectively. And what he's saying here is, you know, all of you. It's not just the preachers, not just the evangelists, not just the Sunday school teachers or the choir director. No, we're all to be being filled with the Spirit, young, old, male, female, whoever you may be. Last couple of truths I've already alluded to. The filling of the Spirit refers to the influence and control by the Spirit in the lives of believers, and that's what we need to yield to. And then fourth, the filling of the Spirit is a repeated experience, that ongoing idea that depends on yieldedness. And let me add that the whole idea of their being commanded suggests that not everyone is filled. Right in this room. And I realize filled kind of has the implication of you're either full or you're empty. But the point is, are you allowing the Spirit to control? That's being filled. So don't think of it so much as a cup that's full or a cup that's empty. But this idea of maybe I'm pouring into this cup that's got a bunch of holes in it, right? We got our problems. And yet we've got to be welcoming the Spirit's ministry in our lives and yielding to His control. And there's this ongoing then ministry of the Spirit to us where He empowers us, where He enables us, where He helps us to grow and live for Him, where He brings about His fruit in our lives. But all of us need that. And when we're filled with the Spirit, that's when we experience the Spirit's power and enabling as God intends. Someone has said, when you get saved, the Spirit comes into us as a resident. But when we're filled, He becomes the president. He comes not only to abide, but to preside in us. And as He does, He turns weaklings into powerful witnesses. A lot of helpful insight, you know, in that little expression. Because if you're a believer, you are indwelt. You are baptized. You're not necessarily filled. You're not necessarily allowing yourself to be filled. And God says, listen, all of you, let the Spirit of God fill you. It's a command. Be doing that in an ongoing basis. Recognize that once is not enough in that case, right? Baptism once is all there is. The indwelling, it starts and it never ends. But when it comes to the filling of the Spirit, we need to be sensitive and conscious of that every day as we go through life. That I need God's filling today. I need God's filling now to live for Him as He intends. And it's by the filling of God that we receive the power spoken of in Acts 1:8. So I need to be done. I know this has been kind of an unusual approach to our text, but hopefully it provides some good foundation for us as we, you know, move ahead now and we can understand what the baptism of the Spirit's about, what the filling of the Spirit is about, what the indwelling of the Spirit is about. And we've been talking about the Spirit's ministry to believers in particular this morning, but let me conclude by taking us back to the gospel. An interesting verse in Romans chapter 8. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Right? We've said that every believer is indwelt. Well, this is the other side of it. Okay? So if you're not indwelt, you're not saved. You don't belong to Him. And maybe you're here this morning and, you know, you've heard what I've said and you said, well, there's some interesting things there. I don't know what to make of it. But, you know, I wonder, have you ever humbled yourself before God and admitted to Him that you are a sinner and that you can't save yourself, You can't clean yourself up enough to be acceptable to God. And if you think you can, you're just going to forever fail. You're going to go through this life and end up on a pathway to eternal destruction. But the Bible says that that's why Jesus came. The eternal, sinless Son of God became a man. He became the God-man. Lived a sinless life. Went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And if we humble ourselves before Him and admit our need and ask Him, the last verse, now it's escaping me, but I purposely read down through Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, if you will admit your need and ask, you will be saved. And you'll immediately be indwelt. And you'll immediately be baptized into the body of Christ and in your identification with Jesus. And you'll avail yourself then of beginning to be filled with the Spirit so that God can use you in powerful ways. So if you have any uncertainty about that, we're going to have just a quiet moment here for just a couple of minutes. And heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. But if you are uncertain that your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life. If you have questions, you say, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know. You know, you could just slip out from where you are and just make your way to the front. I'd be glad to talk to you or have someone talk with you. Or you could come and just touch base with me in the lobby. It would be a sad thing for someone to enter without Christ, see the need, and then just kind of turn away from that mirror, as it were, and walk away. So we want to be a blessing. We want to be a help. And for believers, you know, I trust that your burden is to be, in an ongoing way, filled with the Spirit so that you can have that power to be the witness God wants you to be. Father, we're thankful for your word. I ask your blessing during these moments of invitation now. I pray that your Spirit would indeed do his ministry of convicting and convincing, whatever the need may be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And you can just talk to the Lord right where you are. Come pray in front. Glad to help you in any way. But the altar's open. If you need to, you come.